It's a joy to be with you this evening. Thank you for your welcome. As I was saying before the service, I'm back in my homeland, although still far from my birthplace. But it's good to be in England. I notice next Sunday you have a preacher from Cwmbran. And our former pastor, Chris Peggington, is often with you. Is there a takeover, I wonder, coming out of Wales? But it's good to be with you. Little did I realize many years ago when I was in one classroom teaching and in the next room to me was a Mrs. Ruth Thomas that there would be ultimately this sort of full circle. And you know Ruth, I'm sure, and Mark as well. Well, I met, first of all, in a school classroom when I was teaching a subject which many of you would rather I didn't mention. So let's come to the Word of God. I read recently of the case of a driver who is terrified of bridges and of tunnels. I think he lived in Kent and he had to get somewhere and he thought he'd programmed his sat-nav to avoid bridges and tunnels, but there he was on that one-way road across the Dartford crossing of the Thames. And having seen the bridge ahead, he pulled up. He could not go a little further at all. No way back for him. He couldn't go forward. What was he to do? Panic set in. To say he was afraid would be a serious understatement. Fear, it was paralyzing him, almost literally. I've been drawn recently to a series of passages in the Bible on the subject of fear, and I found it helpful and challenging. So I draw your attention tonight to the first verse of Genesis chapter 15. And we'll consider there the subject of fear in the life of Abraham. Called Abram at this point, but it's Abraham in view. How did fear affect these men of God in Bible times, this great patriarch in particular? What can we learn from his experience? Now, Abraham's story begins way back in Genesis chapter 11, in those genealogies. You find him mentioned there for the first time. And the story unfolds. And we get to this verse in chapter 15. And it raises some questions in my mind. So let's ask some questions of this verse. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Why a vision? What was the purpose of the vision? Two main purposes. First, it was not for visual impact. It was not because it was some wonderful visual occasion. But it was, as the verse tells us, to convey the word of the Lord to Abram. Abram had no scriptures to turn to. God spoke to him directly in a vision. That's the first purpose. God is speaking. We'll not dwell on visions as a subject, but just two things. You'll find biblically visions were often given for specific purposes, to convey the word of God or some special message concerning the continuing work of perhaps a prophet. They were given often at turning points or times of crisis. For example, Daniel, when he was called in with the others to tell Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. Daniel had a vision, and he knew then what the dream of Nebuchadnezzar was. It was a crisis point. Read the story. Daniel would not have come off too well had he not been able to give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. Or Peter, at another time, this time, it was a time of crisis for him personally, but it was a turning point in the life of the church. The vision of the sheet coming down with the unclean animals in it. A turning point, a vision. The gospel would now go to the Gentiles. But we have the Word of God. The canon of Scripture is complete. We have the Holy Spirit if we are believers tonight. And so the rare occasions of visions should not surprise us. But let's not be distracted too much by visions. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And the second reason is because it is after these things. There is something very special, important about these things that the Lord needed to come in a vision. So what things? What had happened? The simple answer to that question is to say, well, the events of chapter 14 in particular. And we could go back into 13 and 12 too, but let's just turn back to chapter 12. What do we see in that chapter? Right at the beginning, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country from your family and so on. And then there follows a promise, a covenant that God makes with Abram. It's the covenant that forms the backbone of the Old Testament. It's a statement of the gospel in advance, as it were. And there are four key elements. There is land promised to Abram. Abram will have a great name. He will become a great nation. And that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Four key elements. And with that, Abraham departs, chapter 12, verse 4, and did as the Lord told him to do. So he sets off from Ur of the Chaldees. He ends up in Israel, as we call it today. He doesn't stop there. He carries on into Egypt. He comes back again. Abraham is there with his nephew Lot. They separate over who should have what land for their flocks. The presence of Lot is a real problem to Abraham, and trouble comes. Chapter 13, just scanning over the page at verse 14, the Lord comes to Abram again. Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I will give you and your descendants forever. Chapter 14, Lot gets into trouble. There is war, and the accuracy of these descriptions here in chapter 14 have been attested by archaeologists. This is genuine history in the Bible. They've dug things up here and there. They know this is right. Lot is captured. What happens next? Godly Uncle Abram sets off and rescues Lot. There was a battle, but Lot is rescued. And on the way back from that rescue, Abraham encounters the priest of God Most High, Melchizedek. This mysterious Melchizedek. And the encounter prepares Abram for what happened next. For after Melchizedek had met Abram, verse 18, there is this blessing. But the king of Sodom meets Abram as well. And that's altogether different. So king of Sodom obviously wants to give things to Abram, to tempt him away from the way he should go. But Abram would have nothing to do with it. I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. No, I have raised my hand to the Lord. I'll not take anything from you, king of Sodom. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. There is the thrust of the message. Do not be afraid. Fear not, Abram. Why did the Lord first say to Abram, do not be afraid? The simple answer must be that the Lord knew that Abram was afraid. Now, this is the first time in the scriptures that we come across a phrase like this. Do not be afraid. Do not be frightened. Do not be terrified. Fear not. Lots of these verses throughout scripture. But this is the first of them. It's not occurred before in the history of salvation. And neither has the phrase, the word of the Lord, either. These are new phrases that we meet in the Bible at this point. Why the instruction? Do not be afraid. Well, we need to establish the reason. What's behind this? Fear not. What is fear? Where did it come from? We need to take a few moments just to answer that question. Fear not. Now, this word fear, it can mean several things in normal language and also especially in the scriptures. There is, first of all, a holy fear or reverence. We fear God. We reverence God. We sang that in our first hymn. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. That's holy fear. That's how we should approach an awesome God, the one true and living God. Oh, how I fear thee, living God. But then there is the fear of men also. We can be in awe of another person because of their position. We can be in fear of them perhaps because they are the magistrate or the judge. It's said of Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, one that is worth getting to know, Polycarp. He was a bishop in Smyrna, now in modern Turkey. He was martyred at a great age. We'll come back to him later. It was said that he was a revered figure, one of the most revered figures. He was feared in that sense. So there's a holy fear. There is a fear of men. Then there is slavish fear, as theologians call it, and for good reason, because this slavish fear is associated with sin, the appearance of sin in the world. You see, there was no fear before sin entered the world. What did Adam say in the garden in Genesis chapter 3? There at verse 9, up to that point, Adam and Eve had been enjoying fellowship and communion with God in the garden. Things changed. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Not been afraid before. Now he is afraid. Why? Because he has been disobedient. He has taken of the fruit. Adam had every right to be afraid. He had disobeyed the Lord God. Fear has entered the world because of sin. Slavish fear. If we know not the Lord Jesus, then we are slaves to sin, the New Testament tells us. Slaves. All we can do is what sin tells us to do until we are released by the Lord Jesus. Slavish fear. The whole universe was affected. The whole universe is creaking and groaning. People are creaking and groaning too. We're not functioning as we should do. Our thinking is not as it should be. The New Testament describes our thinking as slaves of sin as futile. It's all warped. Relationships are affected between people. And between man and God and man, fear, the result of sin. All people are given to being afraid in some way or another. That's our natural state. And what does fear do to a person? Doesn't it interrupt their normal functioning, their physical functioning, or their mental functioning? As that driver suddenly faced with the bridge, he couldn't go any further. Fear gripped him. He was paralyzed. And we cannot function properly in our minds if we are gripped with fear. And it affects our spiritual functioning too. That becomes clear as you consider how people in the Bible were affected by fear. What triggers fear? It's surely a lack of trust in a particular situation. Those disciples on the lake, you will have read it just a few Sundays ago in the evening, Matthew chapter 8. Lord, save us, they cried out. We're perishing. Jesus replied, why are you fearful? Why are you fearful? Was it not because they had no trust in that situation? They didn't trust their own ability, even as experienced oarsmen. They didn't trust the seaworthiness of their boat. And they were certainly not trusting the one who was asleep in the boat, the second person of the Trinity. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Why are you fearful? There are all sorts of fears. Just, if you're on the internet, just Google fear and you will find there's a list of hundreds of different fears. Different names. Arachnophobia, agoraphobia, dentophobia. They go on and on. Fear. And underneath it all, we do not trust in that situation. That spider, what's it going to do next? That little spider, what's it going to do? You don't trust it for some reason. Or the dentist. Perhaps you just don't trust him that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And it really will hurt. And your mind, your body, stop functioning as they should. Fear. The Lord comes to Abram and says, do not be afraid. There has been no consultation meeting. They've not sat down together and discussed the situation. There's been no counseling session. No, the all-knowing, all-wise, all-seeing God is ahead of the problem. And the Lord comes ahead of time and says to the patriarch, fear not, do not be afraid. But why was he afraid? He's beaten the kings, he's got Lot back, he's been met by mysterious Melchizedek, he's had victory. Why be afraid? Think of Elijah. He had won a great victory on Mount Carmel. Remember the story there, the prophets of the false god Baal, and solitary Elijah, a prophet of the living God. And there was this test, you remember, the sacrifice on the altars. The God who answers with fire, he shall be God. The prophets of Baal tried and tried and tried to get fire, and nothing happened. In the end, Elijah had his sacrifice doused with water. Fire came. The people said, the Lord, he is God. The prophets of Baal were put to the sword. Problem over. The Lord is God. What did Elijah do? When he saw that, Elijah was afraid and rose and ran for his life. He just had a victory, but he's afraid, even in spite of a victory. Friends, tonight, if you've known a spiritual victory, Scripture suggests beware. There may be a testing time afterwards. Keep your eye upon the Lord. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel cast down? Keep your eye on the Lord. But what else might be troubling Abram. What about those kings that he'd just beaten? Would they let it rest? Perhaps that's in his mind. Would they gather their forces together and come after him and get their revenge? And this time perhaps the outcome would be that he would be defeated, might even be killed. These eastern kings had a score to settle. And if he was killed, what of God's covenant? What of God's promises? There would be no heir for Abram, no son. The promises would fail. Was that in Abram's mind? The Lord comes and says, "Do not be afraid." Now, anyone can come along and say to you in any situation, "Oh, there's no need to worry, no need to be afraid. Everything's going to turn out all right. I'm sure it will. Worry not." I'm sure you've heard people talk like that. But those words are useless. They're empty unless that person making the statement can back up their assurances with action, with the power to do something in that situation. No power, no authority, the words are empty. They're worthless and downright cruel. But it's the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, who comes to Abram and says, "Do not be afraid." But let's just remind ourselves, Abram is no new follower of the Lord. He's been following the Lord for some time. Remember the journey that he made? We went through it. Ur of the Chaldees, possibly on foot, all the way to Israel, all the way down into Egypt and back again. Even with the assistance of a donkey or a camel, that would take a long time. And there are the gaps in between. Abram is no new follower of the Lord, no new believer, no new Christian, no new convert, a mature follower of the Lord. And he's afraid, and the Lord says, "Do not be afraid." Have you been a Christian for many years? Perhaps you need this word, "Do not be afraid." You've been on the path many years. "Do not be afraid," the Lord would say to you tonight, and add your own personal name. "Do not be afraid, Abram. Do not be afraid," and put in your own name there. Perhaps, you see, there's something that's happened in your life a while back, and you're afraid for some reason. Perhaps you worry that something that happened long ago is going to come back to haunt you in some way. But the Lord says to Abram, because Abram knows the Lord, "Do not be afraid." What possibilities are there? Perhaps there was something that happened in the past, and it's troubling Abram. But we can get some other indication of what's going on as we read the chapter. Looking ahead, we've looked back to the battle with the kings, look forward, and we find that there is a dialogue which begins. Abram hears what the Lord says. Verse 2 begins, "But Abram said." Oh dear, these buts. The Lord has spoken, he said it, and our response is, "Ah, but Lord." That's fine. "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. He's ready for a discussion on his terms. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool." There is a discussion going on, "but Abram said." And what's the problem here? Well, Abram raises some issues. "I'm remaining childless," he says. Or even worse, it could mean, "I will die childless. Then what's going to happen? My estate will go to a servant." Oh dear, a servant. "How can I know," he asks, "that I will gain possession of the land? How do I know, Lord, that I can trust you? You've told me you're going to give me a land. How do I know I can trust you?" There is this to-ing and fro-ing, this dialogue. It's a crisis point. Abraham is doubting. He couldn't see how God would work out his plans for him. Now, what about you all here this evening? When you're sitting quietly at home, Perhaps you're awake in the night. What does your mind focus on? Perhaps there's something looming ahead that you've got to face, and it's a huge problem to you. Perhaps there's a decision to make. Perhaps you're just imagining a situation and you just can't see yourself coping with it should it arise, and you're fearful. Family issues, maybe. Children who are a problem to you in some way. Or what about, as you get older, your long-term care? Or health issues? They may all be troubling you. But then there are these other times when the devil will come, and he will come to a believer and whisper in his ear, "Are you following Christ? What a waste of time. No serious-minded person today follows this man Jesus. He died 2,000 years ago. You think he's alive?" There it is. That's absolutely true. The evidence is there, the eyewitness account. Just tell Satan. He knows that he's wrong, but he tries to make you out that Jesus is dead. Do you think, just in case he is alive, he's going to come back for you? For you? No. Remember what you did all those years ago. It was unforgivable. Oh, there can't be a place in heaven for you. No, not now. You blew your chances long ago. And there is this onslaught in those quieter moments in your mind and soul. And you become afraid. What if this whisper in my ear is true? Come back to the word of the Lord. Do not be afraid. You are not a hopeless case. You are not a lost cause. In spite of what the devil says, the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost in sin. And he can save, he will save, and those he saves he will keep. No one shall pluck them from my hand. There is an inheritance laid up for each one who follows the Lord Jesus in heaven. Have you been that way? Have you known those moments? The Lord comes and says to each sheep that he knows by name, "Do not be afraid." You may want to come back at the Lord with arguments, but if you look through the whole chapter as a whole, you will find the arguments by the end have ceased. There's no more discussion. Do not be afraid, Abram. And Abram is satisfied with what God has said. But are these empty words? Is Abram being duped by a manipulator of the mind? Let's read on. The Lord says, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." I am your shield. Back there, 2000 BC, what were their shields like? Again, archaeologists have dug these things up. They've found pictures of them and so on. And it seems that there were two sorts of shields. There were the small round ones, that sort of thing that you would hold and put in front and move around quickly to shield yourself from weapons that were coming at you. But there was another one, a larger one, that you could get behind. A large shield. You would hide behind it, safe from physical injury. Your life could be preserved. The shield itself would take the knocks. It would be damaged. But the one who was being protected remained safe. Life preserved. "I am your shield," says the Lord. This statement can be translated, "I am a shield to you." Now, if the shield is to be of any use, where must it be? Hung up in the armory in pristine condition? Of course not. The shield must be where the battle is, in close proximity to the one shielded. It's right there, in the right position, guarding the life of the soldier. "I am your shield," says the Lord. I am there with you in the battle. Fear not. I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, as we shall sing shortly. The Lord is with his people as a shield. And what a shield! The sovereign Lord is a shield. As Moses asked, as the prophet Micah asked, who is like unto the Lord? There's no one like the Lord. He's altogether bigger, greater, more powerful, more everything than we are. There is no possibility of any weapon getting around the Lord. No possibility that the Lord's purposes will fail. I am your shield, Abram. Gospel days are upon us. The day of grace is still with us. Is the Lord your shield? If not, come to him, trust him. Get behind the Lord as your shield today without delay. And you will be taken into eternity, and forever you will be with the Lord. But there's one more thing that the Lord says. I am your very great reward. That's very interesting, because remember, when the king of Sodom came to Abram, he was going to give him lots of things. But Abram turned down this pagan gift. He wouldn't. I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High. I am, Abram, your exceedingly great reward. Is our reward in material things such as the king of Sodom would offer? Or is it in spiritual, eternal things that the Lord is to his people? I am your exceedingly great reward. Abram, a man of faith, the Lord God is his great reward. Three little points now, just to finish with. There is this first point, that we need to get our priorities right, material, physical, or spiritual and eternal. What we have in this world will decay, will rust, will wear out. What we have from heaven will last forever. Secondly, notice the effect of the encounter with the Lord. Verse 6. Abram believed in the Lord. There it is. Abram believed the Lord. He trusted the word, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He had faith. He wasn't living now on his feelings. He believed the word of God, and so must we. It is true in every respect. Is our faith in the word of God? God has spoken by his prophets, spoken that unchanging word we sang. Thirdly, we mentioned that man Polycarp, a father of the church from the second century. Be reminded of a little about him in closing. He lived in the Roman Empire. He was converted whilst young. Eventually, the Roman authorities caught up with him as they sought to rid the empire of all those who were considered enemies of the Roman gods. There was a touchstone that they used of a person. Would the person say, Caesar is Lord? If they would, everything is fine. Caesar the emperor is Lord, not Jesus is Lord. Say those words, all would be well. Refuse, martyrdom would follow. So these Roman authorities, they took a long while catching up with Polycarp. He was 86 when they found him. They didn't want to put this old man to death. And they said to him, look, Polycarp, just quietly say Caesar is Lord. That cannot be too difficult. What was his testimony? 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king who saved me? He has done me no wrong. Everything that the Lord said he would do, he did. He kept him these 86 years. What's your testimony tonight? What's mine? Are we trusting in the faithfulness of God? Are we fearful? The Lord says, do not be afraid. Let's remember these words. Do not be afraid. Put your own name in there. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So may we here this evening know the word of the Lord alive in our hearts. May we really trust him and not be afraid. May we know the Lord as our shield and our very great reward. With God's help, this can be so. Amen.